from time to time in my life, I have thought, you know, it might actually be nice to be sick for a few days. You know, lounge around the house, get a little bit of reading done, feel like you had a legitimate reason to cancel obligations and such. And then this week it happened to me, and it was not enjoyable at all. I didn't feel like reading, and lounging around the house was not fun, and I'm on the rise, thankfully, now. My voice is not quite caught up with my healing process, and so forgive that. But speaking of sickness, I look around me today and I think to myself, there's half of our church that is suffering from spring fever this morning, I think. And I thought about just changing my sermon all around, because this winter, a couple of times when we decided that maybe it would be best to cancel church because the weather was so bad, things were so dark and dreary and cold, we should just say, and snow on the ground and all of that, maybe we should just cancel church, but then we didn't. We had almost this many people in church, but then give us a bright sunny day, and wow, it doesn't seem that important anymore to some. You tell them, I preached about them today. And anyway, I thought to myself, you know, that actually is the way it plays out in my life sometimes. It's during the dark times where I sense my need for God more than on the sunny days, because I just have to admit to you today that I woke up today thinking being inside is not the thing I feel like doing today. But I'm here and you are here, so good job, us. The spring weather leads me to believe two things. One is that we need an amphitheater at this church so that when we feel like, let's not do church inside, we can just go outside and do church outside. Wouldn't that look nice? The other one is, whoever came up with the tradition that pastors should wear a tie when they preach at church, I do not agree with them, because when I wake up on a spring day like today, I don't think to myself, I should choke myself. Anyway, okay, I have a question for you. Which hand do you instinctively snap your fingers? You moms should know this, probably. So go ahead and get yours ready, and we'll see if we can sort of synchronize this together. So get ready, and we're going to snap. Are you ready? Snap. Okay, that was very good. Let's do it one more time. Snap. Good. One more time. Snap. It has been said that in the interval of time that it takes to snap your finger, which is the definition of a moment, life can change. Have you ever heard that? In an instant, life can change. There's great power in a moment. Life can change. Think about it. History can change. Go ahead, do it with me. In a moment. History can change. Eternities can change. Lives change. Think about what happened a few weeks ago in Japan. 2:45, everything was fine, but then in a moment, the ground began to tremble, set off a chain of events that wreaked havoc, and who is to say when that country will return to normal? Just in a moment, changed everything in Japan. One that is especially meaningful to me is in 1833. So go back in history a little ways further. 1833, William Wilberforce, who after 26 years, basically his life career was invested in trying to get Parliament to do away with slavery in the British Empire. 26 years, wrecked health, ruined relationships, everything later. 26 years later, 1833, Parliament finally passes the Slavery Abolition Act, and it was to go into effect on July 26, 1833, at the stroke of midnight. Slavery would be done away with in the British Empire. I mean, think of this. Finally, Parliament was willing to say, do away with the heinous, inhuman institution of slavery at the stroke of midnight. So I estimate that the estimated 800,000 slaves in the British Empire at that time, I think all of them stayed up late that night. What do you think? Because at 11:59 and 59 seconds, they were property, slaves. But at 12 o'clock, the stroke of midnight, go ahead, they were free. For some of them, for the first time in their lives. I mean, do we need a reminder of how things can change in a moment in life. It's mind-boggling to me what can happen in a moment. I remember as a kid watching the Space Shuttle Challenger take off. And I remember seeing it on the TV, and I remember hearing the cheers and the clapping, and it was a party when that thing left the launch pad. 90 seconds later, that rocket exploded, and that party turned into a funeral that fast. A lot can happen in a moment. Here's an idea. What if we could somehow have the technology to capture on film the three most significant moments in your life and put them up on the screen for us to see? Now, maybe some of you are glad that we don't have that technology, but what would those moments be? For some of you, you might say it was your wedding day. You know, when you stood at the altar and you said, "I do," and you did, and it was your wedding day. Maybe for you, it's the birth of your first child. It was that moment. Well, for dads, it seems like it's the moment, and for you moms, might take a little longer than a moment in your mind. But maybe it was in the doctor's office, and the doctor said, "Cancer." And in that moment, life changed. Or maybe after some treatments, the doctor said, "Cancer-free." Those significant moments. Maybe it was sitting at a job interview, desperately needing a job, and after the interview process, the one leans across the counter and says, "Hired." And the difference that can make in the outlook of the future. Or maybe it was transverse, and you or someone from HR visited you and said, "Fired." And what takes place after that. Maybe some of you would say it was your baptism. One of those moments was your baptism. I remember being in Bolivia. I'd preached a series of prophecy meetings there in a large building in Bolivia, and at the end we had baptisms, and we baptized about 300 people that evening. There were three of us pastors baptizing in these makeshift little pools in front of the auditorium. It was tarps inside of like rebar makeshift, just really rickety baptismal tank things. And I remember that I was in the tank and I baptized several people before, and I saw some men bringing this older gentleman who had a really bad club foot and a severely disformed arm. And there were actually four of them helping him and literally just picked him up and put him into the baptistry. And I can't speak Spanish, so I preached through an interpreter, but there I am in the baptistry with this gentleman, severely handicapped, and I just kind of gave him a squeeze because I didn't know anything else to say. And remember this, Delinda, you were there. And so he went under the water and came back up out of the water, and he raised his good hand and he said, "Hallelujah," and hugged me and tears streaming down his face. And for me, that was a moment, because I could see clearly that in his life, that had been a moment for him where eternity happened in his heart. So maybe just kind of to follow the theme, maybe it's a young guy dating this hot girl and gets a text message that says, "Let's just be friends." Ah, man, in a moment, everything goes bad. Maybe you girls, you know, have gone through the experience where seeing this guy and things have just kind of been different, and you're kind of waiting for maybe that text or that phone call that's the breakup text. Well, just keep waiting, because guys don't do that. They just kind of change lanes, and you'll hear less and less of them. So, anyway. I want to take us this morning into the book of Genesis. So go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. We spent a lot of time there last week in the book of Genesis, kind of giving an overview. But Genesis 37 is right smack dab in the middle of the story of Joseph. Interestingly enough, and I just couldn't peel ourselves out of Genesis this week, because Joseph is such a significant chunk of the book of Genesis. In fact, it's interesting when you think about it in this terms that the story of Joseph takes up almost twice of the account of history and the fall of man in the book of Genesis. I mean, the scripture spends a lot of time on the story of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Jacob and Rachel. Remember that Jacob was the son of Isaac. He fell in love with this girl named Rachel, worked for her father to pay the dowry. The wedding day was set. He got married, and because of the customs and the culture, he wasn't able to see his new bride, Rachel, until wedding night. And he crawls into bed with his new wife, Rachel, and finds out that her name is Leah. And in a moment, we can talk about, oh, snap. So he wound up tricked by his father-in-law, wound up with the older sister rather than the younger sister for a wife. The father-in-law says, well, I'll make it up to you. You can have the younger girl too, but you got to work more. And there's that whole story. But what winds up happening is that Rachel is clearly the favorite wife of Jacob. Leah, though, winds up having more sons, which was a big deal in that time and culture. Rachel has two sons. One is Joseph and one is Benjamin. And Jacob loves Joseph like no other. Joseph becomes his dad's pet. And, excuse me. And this becomes a really big deal for his brothers. A lot of jealousy happens. There's a lot of things that take place. You read the story. Joseph has some dreams. He tells it to the brothers. They aren't very popular dreams. Joseph's older brothers go out and take the flocks out into the foothills to graze them, and shearing time's coming up and all of that. Dad's kind of worried about the brothers, wondering how they're doing. He doesn't suspect the deep jealousy that happens with the older brothers toward his younger son. And so he sends Joseph out to check on the brothers. And Joseph goes out to where he had heard the brothers were, shows up there, and they aren't there at all. And he's walking around, and someone meets him and says, what are you looking for? And he says, well, I'm looking for my brothers. And this guy says, well, I heard them say that they were going to this other place. And Joseph says, well, thank you very much. And so he walks over, whatever that distance was, finds his brothers. But when he finds the brothers, he walks in, and he just senses that it is a electrically charged environment against him, because he sees open contempt in all of his brothers' eyes. And if you look at Genesis chapter 37, verse 24, it says, and they, his brothers, took him and threw him into a pit. And in that moment, go ahead, life changed for Joseph. From the pet son of his dad to a prisoner in a pit. And just a little while later, some Ishmaelites come along. They're on the trade route going into Egypt. And the brothers say, instead of killing him, let's sell him. And so just a few minutes later, Joseph is now sold into slavery. A fate worse than death, in his opinion. I think I underestimated my voice. Interestingly enough, go ahead and turn the page probably in your Bible, Genesis 39, verse 20. Joseph gets sold into slavery. There's a moment, if you've read anything about slavery, the moment of sale is a very, very intense scenario in a slave's experience, because they are at the mercy of who buys them. I read of a girl who was captured from America, a white girl, and sold in the islands by a shipmaster. And when she was put up on the auction block, she looked at the faces around her, and she picked one out of the crowd and said, you, I want it to be you who buys me. And for some reason, that guy kept bidding, and because, I mean, it makes sense. A slave that wants to be your slave. And in the end, it was a really cool story. They actually got married and built quite an empire and a plantation and such. But the moment of sale is a really intense thing. And so Joseph is, I think of that scenario when he was bought by Potiphar. I wonder if it occurred to him that good fortune had smiled on him that day, because Potiphar valued him and we know the story. He became the head of Potiphar's household, and then all of a sudden some things took place, weird dynamics with Potiphar's wife. The Bible says that Joseph was a good-looking guy. Scripture kind of lets you read in the rest into the story. And there becomes a moment where Joseph knows that he has to make a decision, either to enter into sin and wind up with secrecy but favored treatment and protection and those things, or to reject those advances and face possible death. And you know the thing goes down, and Potiphar's wife tries to sleep with Joseph. He takes off, leaves his coat behind. She tells her husband and servants that she was accosted. Potiphar must not have believed it, because Joseph would have been put to death immediately. Instead, he was put into jail. And this is where we find it. Verse 19 of chapter 39. Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. Verse 20. So Joseph's master took him and put him into jail. And so he went to jail. Life changed once again. I submit to you that one of the things, by the way, the rest of the story for Joseph is that he had really incredible experiences in prison. He got let down by people that he had helped in interpreting dreams and such. They failed to tell the king. Joseph wound up, in the end, interpreting some dreams for the Pharaoh, which in turn landed him in a high place of power. He organized the saving of not only the Egyptian nation, the most powerful empire at that time, but the surrounding areas as well, because he predicted a famine that was coming on the land that would last for 7 years. Joseph wound up being second only in power to Pharaoh. So he went from a kid who was sold into slavery by his brothers, the worst you could think of, to being second in power only to Pharaoh, the most powerful empire in the then known world. What enabled him to live through those experiences with as much success and hope in the future as Joseph was able to do? What kept him from getting just bogged down, burned out, and sort of washed up? And as they say, not the snap of a moment, but snapping intellectually. I submit that his relationship with God empowered him to live a life of forgiveness toward those who had wronged him. That if he had been unable to forgive, it would have paralyzed him in an inability to engage in life successfully. But because he was able to forgive, he was able to navigate and move forward in life rather than being trapped by the past. So I want to talk to you about forgiveness a little bit. I'll give you a couple definitions. Maybe before I do that, I'll ask you this question. In your experience, what kind of people, and you don't need to shout it out, it might be a little embarrassing, especially if you say names. What, in your experience, what kind of people do you find it the hardest to forgive? What kind of people do you find it hardest to forgive? Some would say family, because they're the ones who are supposed to protect you. Some would say Christians, because they should know better. What kind of people do you find it hardest to forgive? Here's an interesting fact about forgiveness. Forgiveness has nothing to do with the other person's response. Let that sink in for a minute. Forgiveness has nothing to do with whether or not the person responds positively or negatively. Forgiveness is a personal thing. Let me say this also. Forgiveness is a choice. It's not something that you just one day feel like doing. In fact, most times it's the opposite. It's a choice made in the context of adverse feelings. But forgiveness is a choice. Maybe let me also say this. Forgiveness is a process. Sometimes it doesn't happen like that. But God brings it to us gradually. Just as a little bit of a blurb here, Callie Wigg is starting a Sabbath school class in a couple of weeks. It's on the steps to spiritual freedom. And some of the material she's going to be using, we have a video clip that's an excerpt of that. And he gives a definition and description of forgiveness that, instead of trying to regurgitate it to you, I thought, is that a very good word to use? And okay, I've been sick. Instead of trying to rephrase it for you, I'd like you to watch it on the screen. It takes about 4 minutes. But let the description of forgiveness sink in. Are we ready with that video? Let's go ahead and cue that now.
Canceling a debt. Well, basically the idea of canceling a debt means you broke it, fill in the blanks. Guess who fixes it? I fix it. And if you understand it that way, you really understand the heart of forgiveness, is that the innocent person has to pay for it. Now, if you're like me, that sort of strikes against the whole heart of justice. How many of you felt something weird when I wrote, I fix it? Okay, the rest of you are in denial. I'll start praying for you. Because this sort of speaks against everything we know about what is right and what is fair and what is equitable. Is that eye for an eye, right? And tooth for a tooth. And it's not right that the innocent party should fix whatever gets broken. Let me ask you a question. When we talk about canceling a debt, especially in relational terms, emotional terms, what gets broken? What has been broken in people? Their trust has been broken. What else? Their heart has been broken. How about their sense of self-respect? Their hopes, their spirit. A broken spirit, who can bear, says Proverbs. Their sense of self-control, their freedom. There's lots and lots of ways things get broken. But in forgiveness, the idea there is, basically, I'm going to stop looking to you to repair my heart, my feelings, my power, my whatever, and I will take on that burden. I am going to give up demanding justice from you for a very good reason. See, we get all this mixed up. We sort of believe, why should I forgive? What's there in this for me? You know, if I forgive, then who goes free? The abuser or the guilty party or whatever. So what's in it for me? Why should I even do this? They're going to go off and hurt somebody else. So if I hold on to not letting them go, there's a chance that they'll see their ways and repair me or get well or whatever. Well, Jesus spoke about that in Matthew 6 when he was teaching us how to pray. And at the end of the prayer, he talks about, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I always say, God, please don't ever apply that verse to me. Please don't ever forgive me as I forgive, because I'm in trouble. But actually what it means is enlarge my capacity to forgive. Because then he says at the bottom of that prayer, around verse 14, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, I believe what he's talking about there is the fact that people who begin to cancel the debt and really begin to get out of that basic law that we all have inside of us are able also to receive more and are able also to let go of things more and are also able to be free. So basically, what's in it for you? I mean, it's always the question that needs to be asked. What's in it for me? Well, let me say it this way. To the extent that you forgive that person is the extent to which they no longer control you.
What would have happened if Joseph would have allowed the wrongs that were done in his life to be his context by which he lived from? You understand what he's saying is that the degree to which we forgive in our lives is the degree by which God is able to free us up from the things that have happened to us in our experience. I want to read to you an excerpt out of one of my favorite books, Patriarchs and Prophets. It's out of page 213 and 214 if you want to look it up. Because I think that there are times where we underestimate the power of God to really bring life transformation in a moment. Because Ellen White's perspective on Joseph's journey is that God made some major adjustments in his life, really, in a moment. So listen to three paragraphs. It says, "Meanwhile, Joseph with his captors was on his way to Egypt. As the caravan journeyed southward toward the borders of Canaan, the boy could discern in the distance the hills among which his father's tents were pitched. Bitterly he wept at the thought of that loving father and his loneliness and affliction. Again, the scene at Dothan came up before him." Dothan is where he was thrown in the pit and sold into slavery. "He saw his angry brothers and felt their fierce glances bent upon him. The stinging insults, the words that had met his agonized entreaties were ringing in his ears. With a trembling heart, he looked forward to the future. What a change in situation, from the tenderly cherished son to be the despised, helpless slave. Alone and friendless, what would be his lot in the strange land to which he was going? For a time, Joseph gave himself up to uncontrolled grief and terror, living in what had happened to him. But in the providence of God, even this experience was to be a blessing to him. He had learned in a few years that which, or a few hours," listen, this is really talking about the moment that God can transform. "He had learned in a few hours that which years might not otherwise have taught him. His father, strong and tender as his love had been, had done him wrong by his partiality and indulgences. This unwise performance had angered his brothers and provoked them to the cruel deed that had separated him from his home. Its effects were manifest also in his own character, in Joseph's character. Faults had been encouraged that were now to be corrected. He was becoming self-sufficient and exacting. Accustomed to the tenderness of his father's care, he felt that he was unprepared to cope with the difficulties before him in the bitter, uncared-for life of a stranger and slave." Next two paragraphs, really important. "Then his thoughts turned." Then his thoughts what? If you're struggling with forgiveness, I believe that God has the power to turn your thoughts. "Then his thoughts turned to his father's God. In his childhood, he had been taught to love and fear him. Often in his father's tent, he had listened to the stories and the vision of Jacob saw as he fled from his home in exile and a fugitive. He had been told of the Lord's promises to Jacob and how they had been fulfilled, how in the hour of need, the angels of God had come to instruct, comfort, and protect him. And he had learned of the love of God in providing for men a redeemer. Now all these precious lessons came vividly before him. Joseph believed that the God of his fathers would be his God too. He then and there gave himself fully to the Lord. And he prayed that the keeper of Israel would be with him in the land of his exile. His soul thrilled with the high resolve to prove himself a true follower of God. Under all circumstances, to act as become a subject of the King of Heaven. He would serve the Lord with undivided heart. He'd meet the trials of his lot with fortitude and perform every duty with fidelity." Listen to this sentence. "One day's experience had been the turning point in Joseph's life. This terrible calamity had transformed him from a petted child to a man thoughtful, courageous, and self-possessed." That turning his thoughts from dwelling on the past through forgiveness to move forward into the future was a really, really big deal. He turned his heart from dwelling on people, to dwelling on a living, powerful, loving, transforming God. And what a difference it made in his life. And so this morning I would just submit that if there's someone that you've resisted forgiving in your life lately, whether it's recent past or maybe something from a long, long time ago. By the way, I met with a young man a couple of months ago whose father had died, and he wasn't able to say goodbye to him, and there was a lot of junk that had gone on in his childhood. This young man remembered being physically abused by his father. And there was no way for a response from dad anymore because he was dead. And he was struggling with forgiveness and felt like it was impossible because now he couldn't have that conversation with his dad. So no matter how far in your history, remember that forgiveness is really about you and your heart and God setting you free. If there's someone in your past that you need to forgive, don't let it chain you back anymore. What would have happened with Joseph's experience if he'd held on to bitterness rather than moving forward in the power of God in his life? And this morning, it would, I think, if I closed on just forgiving other people without talking about Jesus' forgiveness for you, I would maybe be guilty of pastoral malpractice, if there is such a thing. And so I want to remind you that the book of Genesis, we'll move on to another book next week, by the way, but the book of Genesis starts out at the fall of man, where Adam and Eve fully expected, when he came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, when they fully expected for justice to take place, God offered instead a plan for forgiveness through his Redeemer. And from there, Scripture launches into a long litany of stories on forgiveness. We have the story of David, who was a murderer and an adulterer, and God brought him back into a loving relationship with him and said, he's a man after my own heart. That, the story of David, is a story of forgiveness. What about the prodigal son story, where that kid wasted everything, basically spit in his father's face and said, I want my inheritance before you. I want it to be as if you were dead. But in the end, we have the picture painted by Jesus himself of a father looking for his son every day. And when the son came stumbling back into the homeland, the father's arms were wide open with forgiveness. Because God wants you to know that he offers that to you today. Forgiveness. You broke it, but he'll fix it. Stories that just blow my mind, like Mary. We highlighted her last week, where Mary came and put the ointment on Jesus' feet, and Jesus said, let me help you understand. Those who are forgiven much, they love much, and they're precious to me. Her story will be told for ages. Jesus was saying, don't ever believe the devil's lie that you've done too much, so now your forgiveness is not an option for you. Jesus highlights that in Scripture, in that story of Mary, to say, no, if anything, too much helps you love so much. Don't believe the devil's lie that you've done too much and forgiveness isn't open to you. Just know that it will be the backdrop. It will be what enables you to love God in a deeper way. But you have to accept his forgiveness. You have to let God forgive you. I think of the story of Peter. Peter denied Jesus. Before Jesus' crucifixion, the last scene in Peter's mind was when Jesus heard him deny him and he ran out of the courtyard. But Jesus met him on that seashore and offered forgiveness. By the way, Ellen White makes some comments about Peter having trouble forgiving himself, but he was always clear that Jesus had forgiven him, and that was most important. Think about Paul, things that he had done, a persecutor, but he wound up being the champion of the gospel, forgiveness to the Gentiles. And a few promises I'd like to put up on the screen for you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Scripture's full of promises. This one says that we should come boldly before the throne of grace. Or I like the way this says, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Don't be shy when it comes to receiving forgiveness from your Savior. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Just in case you ever doubt whether God can forgive you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much? All unrighteousness. He offers that to us today. next one, Micah 7, verse 9. Micah 7, verse 19, I'm sorry, Micah 7, verse 19. This is the one that is traditionally sort of put into the parable that God is willing to throw our sins into the sea of forgetfulness and remember them no more. One of my favorite little cartoons that I've ever seen has a picture of this little lake scene, little rippling waves, and there's a little boat out there, and then there's a little buoy with a sign. You know how you see those signs and a little buoy? And at the bottom of the sea are all these sins, but up on that buoy, there's a little sign that says, no fishing. Because God throws our sins into the sea of forgetfulness, and he remembers them no more. Why? Because God has a bad memory? No. Because he chooses to. Because he loves you. And so, last week we talked about some healings going deeper than physical. And I believe receiving God's forgiveness is that healing that he intends for us. So without an organ playing or me inviting you to come forward or any of that, I just want to simply ask today, if you've been struggling with receiving God's forgiveness, for whatever reason, you've just had a tough time with that, will you say, okay, God, thank you for your forgiveness today? Will you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for offering forgiveness. And so we know that life can change in a moment. Sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. But Lord, I sense your Holy Spirit has been here this morning. And some have really accepted your forgiveness in a new way today. Lord, I pray that this would be one of those moments where, like Joseph on his way into Egypt, life changed. Circumstances may not have changed, but life changed because of you and your goodness. Thank you for forgiveness in your precious name. Amen.